One of our core values is seeking uncompromising biblical faithfulness. And that's an important thing. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And the message this morning will be a little bit different, as you might be able to tell, simply by the fact that I'm asking you to open your Bibles already. But I want to spend some time talking about biblical interpretation, and specifically interpreting the Old Testament, because in Genesis, it raises some questions. And Genesis chapter 1, specifically, I think raises some questions. It's not just Genesis 1, but the Bible in general sometimes speaks in ways that were perhaps normal ways of speaking 2,000 or 3,500 years ago, or whatever the case might be. And it has ways, those ways of speaking, rather, might seem foreign or outdated or even mythical from a modern standpoint. In fact, when we speak of other ancient Near Eastern writings and what people in the ancient Near East said about the various gods that they worshipped, we refer to them as myths. And that's the way secular scholars who study ancient Near Eastern texts refer to the stories in the early chapters of Genesis. In addition, when we think about interpreting the Old Testament, there are questions about what role ancient Near Eastern studies, or the study of ancient Near Eastern history, what role does that have on our interpretation of the biblical text? A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the days of creation, and the biblical text, there are these, in the biblical text, there are these sequential days during which God establishes certain elements of the created order. And at the outset of each day, God speaks, right? And it says, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and so on. And at the end of each day, there's this refrain of there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And so there are these 6 days of creation, and I talked about how the 6 days of creation, with divine rest taking place on the seventh day, I talked about how that mirrored an ancient Near Eastern temple initiation ceremony. I talked about how in Ugaritic mythology, Baal builds his temple over the course of 7 days. I talked about how in Babylon there was this annual festival in which the god Marduk, not a Greek god, a Babylonian god, he comes to take his place as the sovereign in the temple on the seventh day of the celebration. I talked about how we see a similar thing in Sumerian literature. And the point of all of that was to help us understand how the original audience would have read Genesis 1 as presenting God as establishing the cosmic order as a temple in which his glory would be made manifest. And so obviously I'm drawing a lot from ancient Near Eastern history in doing that. And it's possible that that kind of reading of the text could raise questions because, you know, it could be taken to imply that the creation account in Genesis developed based on the pagan religious traditions of the time. And after all, that's the way that secular scholars would explain it. Of course, from a Christian perspective, God is sovereign in all things. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. Or Acts 17, it says that God created God created from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and he determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And so it's not difficult to understand how God could, in his sovereignty, ordain the creation of the world after a pattern, a six-day pattern that would have a certain cultural significance thousands of years later at the time when it was being revealed. So, again, there's this question, though, of how much of an impact that cultural significance should have on the interpretation of the biblical text. And in addition to those questions, and this is probably where we'll spend most of our time, but there is this apparent structure of the created order that is described in Genesis 1. And theories on the structure of the world or the cosmos or the universe, theories on that are theories of cosmology. The title of the sermon, I believe, is Ancient Cosmology and Biblical Inerrancy, right? So these are the issues that we're talking about. And anyone who has studied ancient cosmology in general, anyone who has studied ancient Near Eastern cosmology specifically, understands that people who lived 3,000 years ago generally had a particular understanding of the world. And generally speaking, in the ancient world, and so this is true in places like Mesopotamia, Sumer, Ugarit, this would be true in Babylon, Egypt, as well as in later cultures like Persia and Greece and Rome and places like that. But they had a particular view of the world. And there's some variation, but generally speaking, there's a lot of uniformity and a lot of agreement amongst the different cultures that existed in ancient times. And generally speaking, the earth was conceived of as a single continent, which sat upon the water. The single continent was sort of a flat disk. It was upheld by pillars, at least according to some traditions. Under the earth and around the earth, there was water. And, you know, that makes sense, right? Because if you start digging, right, well, what do you find? If you dig deep enough, you're going to find water. Above the earth, when you look up at the sky, ancient people believed that there was a solid blue dome. And so you're sort of looking up at the inside of a giant ping pong ball. And there are waters above the earth. And the stars and the sun and the moon and the planets were all set in some way in this canopy or this dome. One of the purposes of the canopy, again, was to hold back water, but there were floodgates and windows or holes in the canopy so that, you know, water would come down. And that makes sense. Like, if you're just observing this and trying to figure it out and, you know, it's raining, well, how's it raining? Well, there must be water up there, obviously. And so this is the structure that ancient people conceived of when they thought about the structure of the world. And I guess the final component to it, so the firmament or the dome or the canopy, that's heaven, right? That's called heaven. And then above heaven, you have the heavenly water. So there's like a second layer. And then the third heaven, so to speak, would be the dwelling place. If you're an Israelite, that's the dwelling place of Yahweh. That's where God dwells. Or if you're a Babylonian or something else, that's where whatever gods you believed in dwelt. Now, if you read Genesis 1, if you read other parts of the Old Testament, you might think of some parallels, right? So in Genesis 1, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, it says, God says, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And the Hebrew word that's translated expanse is the word rakia, which according to my footnote here in the ESV can also be translated as a canopy. Or the King James Version refers to it as the firmament. And that seems consistent with the way that people in the ancient Near Eastern thought about the structure of the world. Or in verse 9, when God says, "Let all the waters be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear," right? That seems consistent with this idea that there's one continent surrounded by the waters that are gathered into one place. In verses 16 and 17, it says that God created two great lights, right? The sun and the moon, and he set them in the expanse, right? So all of these components are consistent with, it seems, with ancient Near Eastern cosmology. You know, we could look at other components, but the question is, is Genesis presenting the structure of the universe in a way that is consistent with ancient cosmology? And if so, how does that square with modern scientific theories of the world? And if we do understand that the biblical text is speaking about the structured order in a way that's consistent with this ancient theory, well, you know, does that compromise the authority of Scripture or something like that? So those are the questions, big questions. In 1978, there was a group of international evangelical leaders. So this included people like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and this group met in Chicago to discuss the subject of biblical inerrancy. Biblical inerrancy, and this is a definition from Wayne Grudem, biblical inerrancy is the idea that Scripture in the original manuscripts doesn't affirm anything that is contrary to fact. So biblical inerrancy is the biblical teaching that the Bible doesn't err. The Bible doesn't teach anything that is misleading or false. God didn't inspire the biblical authors to mislead their audiences or anything like that. And so when these leaders got together in Chicago, they produced what is now known as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And that statement has become sort of an accepted way of presenting what the Bible teaches about its own inspiration, what the Bible teaches about its own purity and authority. And so here's what part of the Chicago Statement says. It says, "We affirm that the text of Scripture is to be interpreted by grammatical, historical exegesis." Grammatical, historical exegesis. There are a number of ways of interpreting the opening chapter of Genesis, which seek to make it compatible with modern scientific theories, and I'll talk about some of those this morning, but there are ways of interpreting Genesis to try to make it fit contemporary theories about the Big Bang, or maybe the age of the Earth, and the theory of evolution, or whatever, and that's unfortunate because we don't want to allow our interpretation of the Bible to be dictated by ideas that are foreign to the biblical text, right? We want to practice a grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible. And this is the way that, so we're trying to understand the Bible in the way that it was intended to be understood. And grammatical, historical interpretation, that means that we're going to be sensitive to the grammar, and we're going to be sensitive to the historical context. We want to understand the grammar, meaning that we're thinking about things like word usage, we're thinking about grammar, we're thinking about figures of speech, we're thinking about literary genres and things like that. And we are also thinking about the historical context. It's grammatical, historical interpretation. And so we want to be sensitive to the ancient historical context and try to understand it in the way that the original author would have meant it and the way that the original readers would have understood it. And when we find something in the text that is inconsistent with modern scientific opinion, that's fine because God's revelation in Scripture trumps whatever scientific opinions of the day might be. The key thing is, what does the text mean, right? That's our goal. And we just want to consistently apply the methods of grammatical historical interpretation. So going back then to the Chicago Statement on biblical inerrancy, the Chicago Statement talks about the human authors of Scripture. And it says this. So this is a quote. "In inspiration," so inspiration, that's the work of God in enabling the human authors to record his word without error. "In inspiration, God utilized the culture and conventions of his penman's milieu, a milieu which God controls in his sovereign providence. It is misinterpretation to think otherwise." So that's part of the statement. And so it's proper to speak of the Scriptures as having this sort of dual authorship. There's an analogy that can be made between the incarnation of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture. So Christ is truly God and fully God, and he's truly human and fully human. And a similar thing is true of the Scriptures, right? The Scriptures are truly the words of the men who wrote it, but it's also truly the word of the God who inspired these men to write. And so the way God works in inspiring Scripture is that he superintends the human authors in such a way that they record his message to humankind without error in the original writings. And yet at the same time, they utilize their own word choices. They use their own literary styles, and as the Chicago Statement says, they use their own culture and conventions, the culture and conventions of the biblical author's milieu or their social environment. So when we come to a text like Genesis 1, well, what conventions and what elements of the ancient culture do they implement? And those are the questions. There are basically four ways of dealing with these tensions or problems. One way is to take the theologically liberal approach, which is to say that if there is a God, he wasn't really involved in the process. The Scriptures are just a work of human beings, and, you know, ancient people, they don't really know their right hand from their left, and they wrote a lot of superstitious nonsense, and that's the explanation. Of course, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, it's pretty easy to see through that. And so we'll just dismiss that approach number one, as unbiblical. Another way to deal with the text, and you'll see this amongst Christians, is to try to interpret the biblical narratives in such a way to make them consistent with modern scientific theories about the Big Bang or the age of the Earth. And some people argue for what's known as the gap theory. So the gap theory says that there is a gap of potentially millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So in Genesis 1:1, when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," that was a long time ago, you know, maybe perhaps millions of years ago. But then in verse 2, when it says, "The earth was without form and void," so that was something that came later. The earth became without form and void, and some suggest that it's the fall of Satan and his rebellion that led to this chaotic description that we find in verse 2, but whatever the case, there is a gap there. Another way of an alternative way of accounting for sort of a long period of time is that there are those who have argued for what's known as the day-age theory. And that is the idea that the Hebrew word yom, right, which is translated day, so Yom Kippur, right, that's the Day of Atonement. The Hebrew word yom, they would say, when the text talks about the first day and the second day, it doesn't actually refer to a literal 24-hour period of time. It refers to an indeterminate period of time. It refers to an age. And in fairness, sometimes that's the way the word yom is used. It's used to refer to an age. Well, how do you determine then if that's what it means here? And the answer is the context. And the context, I think, makes it pretty clear, because when you look at the context and it talks about how each day there was evening and there was morning, right? That makes it very clear to me anyway that he's talking about a literal 24-hour day. So I think things like the gap theory or the day-age theory are examples of interpretive frameworks that are designed to make the biblical text conform to an old earth paradigm. And if we talk about grammatical, historical interpretation, there isn't anything grammatical, there isn't anything in the ancient historical context that would lead us to this conclusion. But again, that's one way people try to deal with the tension. So You can go the theological liberal route and you can say, well, you know, the Bible's just a human work. You can try to interpret the text in a way to accommodate modern scientific theories. Or a third way to deal with the tension is you try to make the ancient cosmology of the biblical authors square with reality by creating some sort of scientific theory that is consistent with what the biblical authors presupposed. And so there are people today who argue that the earth is flat for this reason. And if you read some of what the Flat Earth Society has to say, so the Flat Earth Society, that's a group of people who believe that the earth is flat. And if you read some of what they say, they argue in a very vigorous, let's say, and I'll say a seemingly well-informed way, right? Maybe on first reading, it seems well-informed. But basically the view is that the earth is flat and all evidence to the contrary, whether it's satellite photos or whatever, all of the evidence to the contrary is part of a round earth conspiracy theory. The conspiracies perpetrated by NASA or maybe other government agencies. The question is, well, why would they do that? And the answer is, apparently, it's less expensive to fake a space program than it is to actually have a space program. And so if you can fake a space program and pull in a bunch of money that's allegedly for a real space program, then you can just, you know, pay to fake it and keep the extra money in your pocket, which is, you know, a pretty elaborate conspiracy for that modest of an end. But that's the conspiracy. And, you know, it's an international conspiracy too. So it's world governments working together on this. But flat earthers contend that the earth is a flat disk. The Arctic Circle is in the center. Antarctica is around the edge. The sun and moon are spheres that are 32 miles in diameter, and they move around 3,000 miles above the earth. What goes up must come down, right? Gravity. But because there is no large mass that would have this gravitational pull, if you think about the globe, well, how do you account for gravity? The way you account for it is the flat Earth is accelerating upward. So it's like when you drive in your car and you feel, you know, you step on the gas and you feel yourself go back in the seat. That's what's happening with the Earth. It's increasing speed by about 22 miles per hour every second, which is a pretty good acceleration, right? I mean, that's like the fastest production cars from 0 to 60, about the same level of acceleration. Incidentally, I guess there's a debate amongst flat earthers about what happens when the earth reaches the speed of light, because according to Einstein's theory, you can't go faster than the speed of light. And so, you know, they're debating that amongst themselves. But photos of the globe are fake. The GPS systems on aircraft are rigged to make pilots think they're flying in a straight line across the ocean from New York to London, when in reality they're flying in circles around the flat earth. So here's the thing. For some people, the reason for holding to this theory is the apparent cosmology presented by the biblical authors. And it seems to be, on some level, it seems to be more consistent with the cosmology of the biblical authors. Another example, and I would say this is a more credible example, but some Christians have suggested that in the beginning, when God created, there was a canopy of water vapor in the earth's atmosphere. And so this viewpoint was espoused originally by Henry Morris in the 1970s. He wrote several books on it, and he was attempting to give a scientific explanation for the account that we find in Genesis. And Henry Morris is a smart guy, right? I mean, he has a PhD in hydraulic engineering, very scientifically minded, and so he espoused this theory. And according to Morris, the expanse that is described in Genesis and the waters above were constituted in this water vapor canopy, which, in his words, was a vast blanket of invisible water vapor, translucent to the light of the stars, but productive of a marvelous greenhouse effect, which maintained mild temperatures from pole to pole, thus preventing air mass circulation and the resultant rainfall. Morris also said, it would certainly have had the further effect of efficiently filtering harmful radiation from space, markedly reducing the rate of somatic mutations in living cells, and as a consequence, drastically decreasing the rate of aging and death. So it's also a way of accounting for long ages, such as, you know, Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. Well, that's because of this vapor canopy. But what happened was in the late 1990s, so 20 years after the idea first came out, Henry Morris commissioned an atmospheric scientist, Dr. Larry Vardaman, to explore the idea by creating computer models to simulate what would happen. And what happened was the model showed that basically if the vapor canopy existed, the greenhouse effect would have been so severe that it would have caused this major heat problem, and nothing would have been able to survive it. And so for this reason, people like the people at Answer in Genesis, who were sort of, I would say, the biggest ministry with maybe some of the best staff members who were doing scientific creation, the people at Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham is the founder, but they no longer see the canopy model as a viable option. And not only that, but when you read the text, then you have to conclude that the sun and the moon were created within the vapor canopy, right? And that doesn't really fit Henry Morris's model anyway. So, but, you know, Christians like the idea of the vapor canopy because it helps explain some of what is found in Genesis. And again, that's one way of dealing with it. You propose scientific or quasi-scientific theories to account for the phenomenological language that you find in Genesis. Part of the problem with that approach is that if you suggest that when the Bible talks about the canopy, which holds back the waters, and you speak of that as though God revealed some scientific information to those readers that they didn't know, you also have to explain how it is that all of the other cultures had the same information, right? And, you know, there are ways of doing that, but it's nevertheless a problem. Personally, I don't think that any of those perspectives really do justice to the biblical text. And I think we ought to be more concerned with understanding the text than we are with understanding how it fits in with modern theories of the age of the earth and things like that. Not that that's not important, but if we think about what's necessary for Christians, it's necessary that we understand Scripture, right? That's a non-negotiable thing that we need to do. Do we need to understand the science behind it? We don't need to. It's helpful probably for some Christians to be able to account for that, and I'm glad that there are people who are working on it, but my interest is, what does the biblical text mean? And I'm less concerned with being able to explain scientific phenomena. So that brings us to a fourth approach, which is grammatical, historical interpretation of the biblical text. And if we understand that the biblical authors were using conventions and the culture that were in keeping with the cosmology of their day, well, that really relieves some of the tension. It creates another piece of tension, and I'll talk about that, but it relieves some of the tension. I think this is the thing that some scientific creationists haven't understood. Scientific creationists, they tend to be people who are interested in science, right? And maybe they know science well. Maybe they're scientists, and they enjoy thinking about that. But before you think about the science, you really need to think deeply and carefully about the biblical text. And you need to understand theology. Because from a theological perspective, the idea that the Bible is inspired by God without error doesn't mean that the cultural conventions of the biblical authors were inspired. This isn't in my notes, but a good example of this is in Psalm 121. So in Psalm 121, it says, it's speaking about the Lord's protection for his people, and it says, "The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." Okay, so how does the sun smite you? Heat stroke, right? If you're out in the sun, in the heat, for too long, heat stroke can get you. And the point the psalmist is making is that God protects his people. But what about the moon? The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. Well, we have this idea of lunacy, or the lunatic, right? And that comes from the Latin word luna, which means moon. And people who lived during that time believed that the moon would make you crazy, and that a lot of the crazy people had been moonstruck, or were crazy because of the moon. And so, you know, we understand that the moon doesn't do that today. Right? So how do we understand the biblical text? Well, you understand it to mean that God protects you from threats, whether they're real or imagined. But some might say, well, doesn't that mean that the Bible has an error? And the answer is no, because the assumptions and the presuppositions and the cultural conventions of the biblical author aren't inspired. It's the text of the Bible that's inspired. And the same is true with Genesis 1. And so some of what the biblical authors wrote is written using phenomenological language. So they talk about the rising and the setting of the sun. And we obviously do the same thing. Obviously that doesn't undermine the truth of what they were communicating. Sometimes the authors might use language which seeks to convey a theological point that doesn't have an assumption about, if they're talking about the physical makeup of the world, it doesn't have an assumption about the physical makeup of the world. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how certain elements of the created order that are described in Scripture are designed to convey this idea that the cosmic order is a divine temple, right? And so you have that kind of thing. And then there may be some times when the biblical authors talk about things in a way that reflects the structure of the created order that was simply consistent with the framework of their understanding at the time. But none of that implies that what the biblical authors were communicating and the points that they were trying to make were in any way untrue. When Genesis talks about God's work of creating the expanse in the sky, that's absolutely what God did. And just because the biblical author frames God's work using the language and the conceptual world that was common during that time doesn't imply that it's in any way untrue. And so, you know, it's true that people in the ancient Near East had a particular understanding of the way the world functioned. And generally speaking, they understood it from the standpoint of observation, right? It's phenomenological language. But we worship a God who condescends to human beings. And if God didn't speak to us on our terms, we wouldn't even begin to know him. God is transcendent. He's eternal. He's infinite. He exists outside of time. And so how do you explain a God who exists outside of time using verb tenses that are time dependent, right? God, on some level, transcends our ability to understand him, and yet he condescends to us by speaking to us on our terms. We worship a God who condescends to us. In fact, we couldn't know God if God didn't condescend to reveal himself to us. The only reason people can know what they know about God, according to Romans 1, is because God has shown it to them, right? Verse 19. Or in Matthew 11, we read, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That's how God comes to be known. Moreover, there's a sense in which we can never fully understand any aspect of God. So Psalm 145 says that his greatness is unsearchable. Or Psalm 147 says his understanding is beyond measure. And we have a God who, whose greatness is unsearchable, his understanding is beyond measure. And as the Apostle Paul says, no one can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God. That's a God who on some level transcends our ability to understand him. And yet in his condescension to us, he makes himself known to us. And we see this most clearly in Christ, because in Christ, God becomes man, which is the ultimate act of condescending to us. Christ being made in the image of sinful man, as it says in Hebrews. God condescends to us by becoming one of us. And Jesus fulfills the requirements of the law and dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, thus revealing God to us, revealing God's grace and God's love and God's mercy and God's goodness and God's justice and God's righteousness and all that God is. It's most clearly revealed to us in God's work in Christ. And so if God takes upon himself a human nature in order to bring salvation, in order to make himself known, it probably shouldn't shock us that the scriptures have this component of dual authorship, where the scriptures were written by human beings who use the conventions and cultures of humankind, and also by God, who truly reveals himself to us in his word. Again, it's the analogy of the incarnation. Christ is truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man. And the scriptures are written by men and yet written by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its variety and its intricacy, that it is a treasure that we can continue to unearth and never exhaust. We pray that you would help us as we desire to seek uncompromising biblical faithfulness, that you would make us better and better interpreters of your word. Help us to interpret it in a way that's consistent with grammar and the historical context in which it was written. And not merely as an academic exercise, because we don't just want to understand it so that we can know about it. We want to know you more intimately and be able to live in ways that bring glory to you. So we pray that you would do the work that only you can do in our lives. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.